What a beautiful song, a beautiful sentiment that we just engaged our minds in this morning. It's a blessing that we get to do what we've been doing this morning. It's a blessing that each and every one of us has drawn breath this morning, and it's a blessing, I think, that we've been given the privilege to use our lives in this way. And I'm thankful for your presence here this morning to the assembly as we have fallen down before our Lord in humility and exalted Him in His name and praised Him and who He is and thought about and meditated on who He is to us as His people. If you aren't a part of the Lord's church, we're thankful that you're here and we want you to feel welcome. We hope that you have enjoyed and been encouraged and been edified and benefited from the worship that we've been involved in today, from the Bible classes. And we certainly hope that if you have any questions, that you'll ask them of us, that we can sit down across an open Bible and study together and think about these things. And we certainly hope that you feel comfortable enough to come back and be with us at the next opportunity. We want you to know that everything we're trying to do here this morning is trying to do what the Lord says and do it from the heart with gratitude and love and in a way that adores Him and exalts Him. And we would love for you to continue in joining us in that. And I want to encourage everyone here this morning to study the Word of God with me and help us all to understand and appreciate God's will so that we can serve Him and please Him. We began a study on the fruit of the Spirit last week, and we're going to continue that this morning. Galatians 5 and verse 22, as Will read for us, we have the fruit of the Spirit enumerated, beginning with love, continuing with joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We had a first lesson that was preparatory for the rest of this study that we'll be engaged in for the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, where the context of Galatians, specifically Galatians 5, was considered to understand why it is that the Spirit through Paul got to this section that we know very well and that we hold dear to our hearts. You notice in verse 24 that he says, "Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." He also enumerates in this context the works of the flesh, which are evident, and of which those who practice it should not inherit the kingdom of God. Christians are being addressed in Galatians, and that's why we're reading it. And we are people who have put those desires to death. But verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is, if we've received a life from the life-giving Spirit of God through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, if we have been made children of God who walk in newness of life, if that is true for me, that I am a new creature in Christ Jesus, I need to start living like it. I need to walk according to the Spirit's rule. And so in context, we saw that Paul speaks of a liberation from the old law and especially from sin, and that that liberation from the law of Moses was not an open door to licentiousness to do whatever it is that you want, but instead it actually should be viewed as an opportunity for serving others. He notes that the whole law is fulfilled in this idea of love, loving your neighbor as yourself, and that being liberated from the law of Moses and liberated from sin is not actually this license to sin and do whatever it is you want and you rule your life and do it without consequence, but it's actually a type of surrender to God and therefore letting Him rule your life. It's a change of identity. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. And so the identity change is reflected in that we no longer do as we please. Verse 17, the flesh, its desires are against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, so that you do not do the things that you wish, but instead we do what God wishes. We do what the Spirit of God directs. We do what the Spirit of God pleases. And in this, the Spirit produces fruit in our lives. It is not something we can do by ourselves, but it is also not something the Spirit does apart from ourselves. It is something we and our free will fully submit to in the gospel. And in that, the grace of God produces these characteristics in our lives, and we walk according to them. Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that as a Christian, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that's really what the fruit of the Spirit represents. The Spirit of God is also called the Spirit of Christ in the Scriptures. And as we bear the fruit of the Spirit, we're bearing the fruit of Christ in our lives. We are letting Christ live in us. And the first three he mentions are love, joy, and peace. Before we get further, I want you to just consider some similar lists that we have in Scripture in addition to what we have in Galatians 5 and some of the nature of them. In 2 Peter 1, for example, you have Peter encouraging the brethren there to grow and to grow in grace and knowledge. And he says, in growing, you are to add to your faith, in verse 5, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control. And he continues this list, a lot of which reflects Galatians 5. But notice what it culminates in verse 7. Add to brotherly kindness, love. In this context, he's describing growth, but he's describing growth in the knowledge of Jesus. That word knowledge means a fuller knowledge of participation. And so he's saying that you are to be acting like Christ. Let Christ take over your life. It's no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. The way he describes it in verse 4 is that you are partakers of divine nature. That is, you are becoming one with God. You're not becoming God, but you are in relationship and fellowship with him. And he is ruling your life. And at the top of that list, he puts love. And so it acts as kind of the mountaintop, the summit of all the virtues. You have faith that you add this courage or this goal of virtue to, and you have to add knowledge to that to know what virtuous living is. And you add to that self-control. When you get to the very top, what you have is love. That's what this all points to. It's the crescendo of the Christian graces, if you will. That's interesting. It's at the top of the list. In Colossians 3, you have a different list. Whereas the elect of God, holy and beloved, you put on certain things. He starts with tender mercies. He goes on to kindness. He adds some other things as well. And he says, above all these things, in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 14, he says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Their love is added toward the end. Peace is added after love. But it's described as this bond of completeness, of perfectness. It's the glue that brings Christians together. But also in this list, it's the glue that binds all these virtues together in a well-ordered whole. They work together toward a common purpose and a common goal. Love is the summit of Peter's list. It is the glue of Paul's list in Colossians. But in Galatians 5, he begins the list with love. Let me suggest something to you. Just as we studied last week that this list of the fruit of the Spirit is all about Christ. It's Christ that we're reading of in verses 22 and 23. And as that fruit is borne by us in our lives through the grace of God by His Spirit, Christ is living in us, like Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Throughout Scripture, we see the significance of who Christ is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Word who was in the beginning with God, who was God. He is the Son of God. He is the Redeemer and the giver and author of life. He is the beginning and the end. It starts with Him. It ends with Him. All things consist through Him. He is God. In 1 John 4 and verse 8, we read that God is love. It begins with love because in a sense, similar to Colossians 3, love is the fountainhead from whence all the rest of these characteristics flow. Love encompasses them all. Love is the source of them all. Love begins the list, not because it's of least importance, but because, not even because it's only of greatest importance, but because it has an originating quality to it. If you have love, all of these other things will naturally flow from it. If you have love, you're also going to be one with joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And if you're a Christ, you have love and all of these other qualities because you're letting Christ live in you as you walk according to the Spirit. What an amazing revelation the Holy Spirit has given for us. And so we begin with love, not because we want to get it out of the way, but because without love, all of these other things don't make it, and they don't make much sense. But love is that bond. Love is the summit. Love is the source. Love is what everything we do should be about as Christians. But he does not say philos, as in the affectionate love of friends. He does not say storgos, as in the natural affection of family. He does not say eros, as in the erotic or sexual or romantic love between males and females. But he says agape love. Still, it's hard to define. Strong says agape is affection or benevolence. Charity is the translation in the old versions. Thayer says it's brotherly love, affection, goodwill, love, benevolence. Another lexicographer says it's the quality of warm regard for and interest in another, esteem, affection, love, or regard. It's the attitude, one says, of appreciation and care for someone else or for an abstract concept, especially as resulting from a conscious evaluation and choice. Loving concern, high regard. I like what Vine says. Vine says this: agape is the characteristic word of Christianity. And since the Spirit of Revelation has used it to express ideas previously unknown, inquiry into its use, whether in Greek literature or in the Septuagint, throws but little light upon its distinctive meaning in the New Testament. God took a word in that common language of the day, and as he did with so many other words and so many other concepts, he elevated to the heights of divinity and eternity. I've said before that love is easier to show and read about in the New Testament and what people are doing and what they're not doing than it is to define. And I think that says a lot about love. Here's, though, I think a danger that we fall into. Sometimes we oversimplify things. We say the love of the New Testament, it's not affection. It's not feeling. It's not emotional. It's doing. And I think that's a good thing to stress. Sometimes we overemphasize things because we're reacting instead of investigating what the Word of God says. I can't just oversimplify love like that in reaction to the superficial reduction of love as merely an emotional quality that the world portrays it as. Ephesians 3 and verse 18 speaks about Christians as those who need to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. Love has dimensions to it. It's not one-dimensional. Love has a depth to it that the Bible portrays in fullness. And we need to grasp the whole of it in knowledge, but also in practical application. I want to tell you something. Love is not just action. It's attitude. Love involves emotion. And so when Strong says that it is affection or benevolence, and I get up here and say, but agape love is not affection. That's philos. I'm not standing true to the word, but nor its use in the New Testament, though it's elevated. Love is an attitude. It does involve affection. Sometimes maybe in slightly different ways, depending on the circumstance or the person. There is a word for brotherly love, but Thayer says agape is brotherly love. Did he get it wrong? Is there evidence for this in the New Testament? See, love is so deep and so intricate, and we need to take it as a whole. Just consider what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 7. When Timothy is maybe of a more feeble character, I don't know what we can say that for sure, but it seems that Paul is really encouraging to this young man who's a preacher. And he's got a gift. He's able to preach the gospel. He's got a position that he can further the gospel of Christ, though Paul's suffering for it, and Timothy will as well. So this is what Paul says. God has not given us a spirit of fear, Timothy, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. A spirit, a disposition of power, of a sound mind. But he says a disposition of love. What's a disposition of love if love is just an action? What's he talking about here? Is it biblical? He uses the word agape. The context will show that it manifests specifically in action, and the actions are certainly rightly described as love. But it's an attitude, isn't it? God has given me an attitude, a state of mind and a disposition of love. What's that mean if love is just action? Or what about 1 Corinthians 13? You ever thought about when we're reading what we just sang about with love defined, essentially described in detail by God himself? But remember the beginning of that text. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And then I wonder about verse 3. What exactly did he mean? I'm not 100% certain, but it seems to be a loving sacrifice. But he says, if I give my body to be burned, I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I want to tell you something. If laying your life down for someone, if your body being burned for the Lord, if you're giving your goods to feed the poor is not love, and love is an action, then I don't know what would be. But he says, if I do that without love, I'm nothing. So what's love? If love is an action, how is Paul saying this? And I'm not knocking the idea that love is an action. We'll talk about that. He goes on to talk about what love does. It suffers long. It is kind. It does not envy. So there are things that love does, things that love does not do. But Paul says, if I do anything, but it's without love, it doesn't mean anything. And then we have a go-to verse that I think we should always go to, where Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we equate love with keeping the commandments. And I'm not knocking that. You don't love God if you don't keep his commandments. And a part of loving God is keeping his commandments. But the New American Standard Bible renders that text this way. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's something that precedes the doing of the commandments of God. If you love me, you will do this. When you do this, you're loving me. But if you love me, you will do it. That shows me a distinction there. And again, keeping his commandments is the love of God, 1 John 5 and verse 3. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I love, and that motivates me to do. As the fruit of the Spirit indicates, love is the product of a heart led and influenced by the Spirit of Christ, and all these other qualities flow from it. So let's not just oversimplify love, that it's just action, because that's, if you just act and that's all that there is, you may not be loving. Love is a disposition. It's coming from the heart, as we would put it. It's coming from within. Before anything happens, you love. And your love is shown by doing that thing. And so it's a disposition of the mind, but it is intelligent and purposeful, which where you have this separation of agape from the others. It is the love of intelligent comprehension united with corresponding blessed purpose, one writer says. That is certainly biblical. It is intelligent and purposeful. 1 John 5 and verse 3, alluded to it just a minute ago, John says that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So the idea is that if you're claiming love and you're not following the word of God, you're not loving. There's something missing there. Keeping the commandments is love. Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, what's the greatest command out of all of them? And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what's the reason he gave? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But that kind of goes back to our previous point, that love motivates these other things, but these other things aren't known and cannot possibly be enacted in our lives without the intelligence of them, the knowledge of them. So love is instructed by God's word, is what he's saying. He's saying the prophets and the law, you know what it's all about? It's about love. It's telling you how to love God, and it's telling you how to love your neighbor. So Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, because you can't possibly show love without me telling you what it looks like. You know, in Philippians 1 in verse 15, it might interest you to remember that Paul in prison says this of some people: some preach Christ. He does not doubt that they preach Christ. He does not say that they teach error. Some preach Christ from envy and strife, supposing to add affliction to my chains. I'm afraid, this is something a preacher like myself has to keep on guard from, but I'm afraid there's some preachers out there that claim that they're loving because they're preaching the truth, But what does Ephesians 4:15 say? Preach the truth in love. Teach the truth in love. Is teaching the truth love? Certainly. Can you teach the truth and not be loving? That's what it says in Philippians 1:15. They preach from envy and strife. They preach truth. Did they love in that preaching? No. No. It was very selfish. But if you truly love God, you'll teach the truth. You'll live the truth. You'll have fellowship with Him through His directives that guide love to perfection. And with that comes the understanding that love is not merely keeping the commandments. Love is something that is to abound more and more. We alluded to this text in our first lesson. I want you to consider it with a little more detail. Philippians 1 and in verse 9, Paul says this, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. You're loving. I want you to love more. I want you to love more in this realm of knowledge and discernment. So he explains what he means by that. This is why it needs to abound in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So, is love just keeping His commandments? Am I commanded to open the door for someone? Am I commanded in any given circumstance to do something that's not directly mentioned in Scripture? We could talk about implicit commands, relative commands that would encompass other acts that don't have to be specifically mentioned. I understand that. But here's what he's saying. He's not saying keep the commandments and you're good. He's saying it should not be about the bare minimum as a Christian. It's no different with love. It's not about the bare minimum. It's about learning about who God is, participating in that knowledge, and discerning all your situations in life with that knowledge, choosing not just what is right versus wrong, but what is excellent in contrast to what is just the right thing. I'm going to go above and beyond. Approve the things that are excellent. Approve meaning testing and proving what is excellent in this situation. I don't want to just get by with doing what's expected of me. I want to go above and beyond. And that's bearing the fruit of righteousness, which is by Christ. Did Christ just do the bare minimum? I know He kept the law perfectly, but did He just keep the law perfectly and that's it? Or did he serve? Did He go above and beyond? Did He do and abound? Love is intelligent and purposeful. And so it then focuses on others and it gives of itself. That's the degree. It focuses on others, but then it takes of itself. So Galatians 5 and verse 13, don't view the liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I need to serve others. But then in Romans 13, quoting from that same Old Testament passage, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it talks about how in concern of others, love doesn't harm others. Oh, no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law for all the commandments. And he names several of them from the Ten Commandments are summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And so love has concern for others. I'm not doing this because I have concern for you, but I want to tell you something. It goes beyond that because he says in verse 8, it's a debt you owe. It's not just something you need to abstain from doing to others, but it's something you owe others. And he jumps off of that in the context of chapter 14. And I want you to notice what he says in regard to how we should deal with our liberties among those who might not be able to do those things in good conscience and struggle with that. In verse 15, he says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Then in verse 17, he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Are you trying to aim that towards your brethren? Help them grow in that? He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue, not run away from, pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So love does no harm because it cares for other people, but love also does what is good. It's a payment of debt that we owe other people. Are you pursuing those things? That's what love is. The Spirit does not just give us a whole bunch of lists to not do. What he gives us more is the things that we're expected to do, the ways we're expected to live. This is why Jesus boils it down to this in John 15 and verse 13. Love focuses on others to the extent of giving of self. So Jesus says this in John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Gives entirely of self in that moment. But be impressed by what John says in 1 John 3 about that. He gives Jesus as the example. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so we say, yes, I'd be willing to die for my brethren. We don't do anything for them when they have small needs, though. So love gives of self. It's willing to give the entire self. But if it's willing to give the entire self, won't it give a little bit? Won't it sacrifice? Hospitality is sacrifice. So he says, be hospitable in 1 Peter chapter 5, but without grumbling or complaining. You're giving of yourself. You're doing it with gratitude because you love. And lastly, love is active. Yes, love is an action. It's an active word. It's a word that has purpose and acts in that purpose. Galatians 5 and verse 6, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Not circumcision, not keeping the law, but faith working through love. That's what avails. And it avails much. Paul told the Thessalonians that he recalled their work of faith. And then he says, labor of love and patience of hope. And so what's the difference between work of faith and labor of love? Well, faith works, so does love. But what takes faith beyond the simple things, perhaps, and to the more sacrificial and difficult things? Love. Love. Love is the Spirit given us and Timothy. It's what Paul alluded to in 2 Timothy 1:7. Because love will lead you to teach the lost, even if it takes your own life. Labor of love. Love is active. And so if we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, we're certainly bearing the fruit of love and joy. Joy, as defined by Strong, is cheerfulness, that is calm delight. Arden Ginger says, the experience of gladness. It is a feeling of inner happiness, another says, rejoicing, gladness, delight. You know what, though? There are plenty of people with joy in this world. I think we are telling ourselves a lie if we think Christians are the only joyful people in the world. I've seen some pretty joyful people. What's the difference? And I think that's what we should be asking. What's the difference? This joy is in relation to God. You see, the world finds joy in physical pleasures. 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love does not rejoice in iniquity. The world does. They glory in their shame. In Revelation 11 and verse 10, the world rejoiced over the death of the two prophets. But then Jesus distinguishes the joy he speaks about in John 15 and in verse 11 to his disciples in the upper room shortly before his death. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. It's joy that is unique to him. In chapter 16 and verse 20, then he explains, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful and your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you. I think that's the difference. It's a joy unique to Christ. And it's a joy no one can take from us. In the very context, Jesus is speaking about his departure. Not just that he's going to die, but even when he's raised, he's going to leave and he's going to go back to heaven. He's not going to be with you anymore. That's the point. That might make you sad. And so his presence brings joy. His absence brings sorrow. But he says in verse 18 of chapter 14, I'll no longer orphan you. I will come to you. He speaks about revealing truth through the Spirit. And in that way, coming and making his home with his disciples. He speaks in chapter 16 again about appearing to them But it has to be more than just his resurrection appearance, because he speaks about how he'll always be with them. It's something that can't be taken from them. His joy then has something to do with fellowship and relationship with God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or 1 rather, in verse 5, the Apostle Paul, speaking again to the Thessalonians, mentions how the gospel came to them, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us in the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who authored the word, who confirmed the word with mighty signs, wonders, and deeds. But in that obedience to the Spirit-revealed word, there is a relationship with the person of the Spirit. And when you're in fellowship with the Spirit, he's saying that's where the joy came from. It's in fellowship with God. It's in fellowship with his will. Romans 14, 17 then. Joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom is about. Not eating or drinking. In the next chapter, he speaks about how that there is joy and peace in believing. Where does the belief come from? The word of God revealed by the Spirit. You participate in the will of God revealed by him. You participate in a relationship with the Spirit who's now taking over your life and directing your life. And brethren, that's the joy that is of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's what the people in Acts 13 had when they obeyed the gospel, the Gentiles that the Jews grew envious of. It says in Acts 13, 52, that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Is there any wonder why those two things are brought together? When I have fellowship with God through doing the things of the Spirit, I'm transformed by the things of the Spirit and the Word of God. That brings joy. Knowing that I'm right with God brings me joy that cannot be robbed, because no one can take me away from God. John 17, Jesus speaks about his joy that would be fulfilled in his apostles. I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have joy, my joy, fulfilled in themselves. What's its joy in the context? In the first section, he prays to God about his ministry. Now he's done the will of God, how he's glorified God. And now I have the anticipation of being glorified together with you in the same way in glory that I had before the world was. He speaks about believers being one as the Father and the Son are one. This joy that he's talking about, my joy that may be fulfilled in them, is the joy of doing the will of the Father, is the joy of having fellowship with God. So notice that in Philippians 1, when the Apostle Paul, although he's in prison, says in verse 18, after saying that some are trying to just add affliction to my chains by their preaching, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Nearing his possible death in verse 25, he's confident of his release. But he says, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy of your faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you. And so it's joy in faith, it's joy in fellowship, it's joy in the things of God, and therefore it's joy that cannot be robbed from our lives. It's independent of all outward circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. Where is there always cause for rejoicing? He says, in the Lord. You're in the location of the Lord. You're in the relationship with the Lord. And if you're in the Lord, there's always cause for rejoicing. What about when times get difficult? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, makes you mature, makes you complete. Romans 5, you don't only count it joy and rejoice in that hope, but you count it joy and rejoice in tribulation, because it produces perseverance and character solidifies hope. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul lists out some of the things that he had to deal with as an apostle, because the Corinthians were doubting his integrity and doubting his love for them and doubting his ministry. And among all these negative things, he says he's always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Was it a sorrowful life the Savior lived? We had read from the Word of God, Isaiah 53, before the Lord's Supper, Scott did. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Was he filled with joy? That's what Galatians 5 is all about. You are having Christ live in you. He was full of joy. It's independent of outward circumstances. Jesus says, the joy that I speak of, no one will take from you. It's joy in tribulation, 2 Corinthians 7:4. It's joy even in poverty. The Macedonians gave joyously out of their poverty. But I want you to understand, too, that this joy is meant to be shared, and it's meant to be cultivated. John wrote his epistle to brethren to bring joy to him and them, that our joy may be full, that your joy may be full. I reveal the word of life to you. It's to be shared. That's what Paul's ministry was about. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, he says, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. I'm preaching to you, not because I am taking advantage of you, but for the benefit of your joy. In Romans 14, 17, that was not just saying, you know, being a Christian is about righteousness and peace and joy in yourself, not this eating and drinking with yourself and for yourself, but he's also talking about his relation to other Christians. And so it's about instilling joy in them. It's about providing for peace in them. It's about providing for righteousness in them, not being a stumbling block. We're sharing joy with others, cultivating joy in others. If we are following the Spirit, and brethren, we are to rejoice with others when they rejoice. We often emphasize, weep with those who weep. I tell you, I need to work on that. Maybe more so, I need to work on rejoicing with those who rejoice. Envy is a big problem in the world. Christians are optimistic and positive. They're people of joy, and that involves the relationship with others. Then he mentions peace. And here's what we usually think of peace. It's absence of conflict or war. But I think Jesus is making a point that's deeper than that in Matthew 12, 30. Remember, he said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So someone says, well, I'm not at war with you. I'm not opposed to you. I'm not working against you. And he says, you don't have to be against me to be against me. You just don't have to be in harmony with me. You're not working with me. You may not be actively scattering abroad, but by just not gathering, you're scattering abroad. And so it's more than just absence of conflict, absence of war. Peace is not just absence. Peace is something positive. It's whatever epitomizes a completeness and holiness and wholeness in relationships. And it signifies something active, positive, going for the best and producing the best, being involved in the best. So peace is in relation to, again, as we're studying the fruit of the Spirit, the revelation of the Spirit. Notice that back in John 14 again. He talked about joy. He also talks about peace. And he says, these things I've spoken to you in John 14, 25, while being present with you. But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, when he comes, he will teach you of all things and bring to remembrance all things I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. He says, peace I give to you. The context goes on to describe in chapter 15 the responsibility of them bearing fruit. But if they bear fruit as his disciples, they'll suffer as his disciples. But he leaves peace with them. It's not just the absence of conflict with Christ. And it's not just the absence of conflict with the world. It is a state of harmony and oneness of living with Christ. In chapter 16 of that same context in verse 33, like joy, Jesus speaks about peace that is separate from what the world has. These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And I think that's part of this peace. Remember in 1 John 2 where he talks about all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. Then he says the world is passing away. But what's the positive side of that? The world's passing away. Don't define your life by the world. Well, then what should I define my life by? He who does the will of God abides forever. Peace is not just, I'm not at conflict with God. You know, I'm not actively debating believers, so I should be fine. Why should God care about what I'm doing? But peace with God is doing his will, being transformed by him, being one with him, being at harmony with him. You remember in Isaiah 9 when it describes Jesus, that one to be born among them as the Prince of Peace? He's the author of peace, certainly, but that word prince is a word which means head or captain or chief or lord of peace, connoting authority. And what does he go on to say in verse 7? Of the increase of his government, he's king, he's prince, of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so he's the Prince of Peace. And so the peace comes not from just not being against him. It comes from being in line with his will, letting the king dictate your life. That's where the peace comes. How else could it be with the one that created us? At the beginning of Isaiah, in chapter 1, he talked about the problem among Judah. He talked about how there was no justice. They were harboring murderers in Jerusalem. When he talks about them becoming clean and having their sins as scarlet, becoming white as snow and getting out of that, then he talks in chapter 2 about this prophetic kingdom and all nations will flow to it. He's not saying things will be better because I'm just not going to destroy you anymore. He's saying things will be better and there will be peace because you will be one with me. You'll love as I loved. You'll not harbor murderers, but you'll stand for justice and you'll defend the fatherless and the widows. Your cause is my cause and my cause is your cause. There will be a seamlessness between us because you're not just not against me, but you're actually working for me. And your mind is set on my will. Peace is not just absence of conflict or war. It's harmony. It's fellowship with God. It's oneness with God. And you had better believe that it brings an inner peace, state of tranquility and contentment. In Isaiah chapter 26, there is a likely familiar passage for you where in verse 3, Isaiah says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And that talking about salvation as a bulwark and protection and fellowship with God and the afflicted and the humbled are exalted and those who are proud will be brought low and all of this kind of stuff. But you're trusting in God and all of this is happening. My mind is focused on him and I'm at peace despite the community that is so chaotic. I'm at peace inwardly because I'm in fellowship with God. I'm focused on him and he is my stay. Peter messed up, didn't he? Because his mind was stayed on the one in whom is his peace. And then he saw the winds and the waves and he sank. Peace is an inner state of tranquility and contentment when we're focused on God. In the epistolary greetings, like in Galatians, "Grace and peace be to you." Peace is the product of grace. When I receive and grow in the grace of God, the result is a peace that is incomprehensible to the world and something that's beyond my description. It is a result of knowing that I'm right with God, being in fellowship with God. The mind of the Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 6, being a spiritually minded person pursuing the things of God is life and peace. There's not just joy in believing, according to Romans 15 and verse 13, but there's peace in believing. In chapter 5, or rather 6 of Galatians, in verses 15 and 16, he speaks about those who are a new creation and those who walk according to that rule, who are a part of the true Israel of God. He says, "Peace and mercy be upon them." It brings me peace knowing that I'm right with my Savior but it also brings me peace because I can act on and take advantage of the benefits of that relationship with God. And Philippians 4 in verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul speaks of peace. But he speaks of peace that is tapped into through the relationship we have with God that allows us to pray to Him. Be anxious for nothing, but with everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace I'm afforded is because I'm involved in the things God has allowed me to be involved with. I'm praying to Him. Why worry when you can give it to the one who has everything within the hands of his own power? But he doesn't stop there. He talks about meditation in verse 8 on the things that are noble and just and pure, so on and so forth. And if you learn and receive these things and they're in you, the God of peace will be with you, verse 9. He doesn't stop there, does he? Because he goes on to address the gift that was given him by the Philippians in their support of him preaching the gospel. And he says, I don't seek the gift because I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's peace. If I have a lot, I'm at peace because I have God. If I have a little, I'm at peace because I'm with God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm in fellowship with Him. And in that, I'm afforded peace that no one else can understand except for those who also have it. But just like we saw with love and with joy, peace is to involve others. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As much as is within you, live peaceably with all men. We bear the fruit of peace in our life, not just in our relationship with God, in our inner feelings and the tranquility of heart that we are blessed with, but in our seeking to give that to others, our seeking to reconcile men to God, make them at peace with God, give them this peace and harmony with God. With the preparation of the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6 and verse 15. By that fruit of righteousness being sown in peace by those who make peace, James 3 and verse 18. By pursuing peace in others, Romans 14 and verses 19 through 23. Not just don't be a stumbling block for them, but actually help them achieve that kind of peace that they're craving. Or their mind is in turmoil here with this pang of conscience. You are happy if you have this faith to yourself, but don't cause them to stumble. Instead, act for their peace. We saw in verse 19. You remember the last lesson in Luke 7 and verse 15. That woman is forgiven and Jesus says, go into peace. It was a confidence she should have. It was something she should seek and pursue. But in the hearing of people that were very judgmental and they were very condemnatory and they lacked compassion and mercy, they needed to hear that this forgiven woman should be expected to depart here and go into peace with people who are at peace with God. And that's what I've got to do. I've got to preach the gospel of peace to people. I've got to be at peace with my brethren. The peace that I enjoy and that I have, the relationship I have with God, I don't keep it to myself. I try to share it with as many people as I can. And I try to be at peace with them as well. As much as is within me, according to the truth, I try to bring them into that harmony and fellowship with God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Things we should possess in our lives and continue to abound in. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to urge you to do so before it's everlastingly too late. These things can be a part of your life, and I want to tell you they will be if you give your life to the Lord this day by being baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, putting Him on to walk in newness of life. If there's anything we can assist you with of a spiritual nature, come forward while we stand and sing.